Good morning, everyone.
Okay.
From New Jersey.
Okay. And let's start. I'll just very briefly. Dr. Oates is very modest, and he sent in a very didn't send in all his long bios with all his many accomplishments. But Dr. Oates is professor of Bible at Yeshiva University. He is author of many studies on biblical and ancient Near Eastern law, and his most recent book, Praying Legally, examines courtroom metaphors in Hebrew prayer. And it's a pleasure to welcome him. It's his first time we're having him as a speaker. And as I mentioned before, he was the, when we had 23 of the 24 books filled and Sefer Yecheskel was open and we asked him to teach Yecheskel, he said, sure, great. So we want to thank you. And it's we look forward to your shir. Vakasha, it's all yours.
Okay, so this is always a first for me. Somehow it's always something new when you're doing something on Zoom. For at least for now. I admit, I have not actually taught a formal course yet over the internet, over the Zoom. So this is a little bit, I'm grateful to you for the opportunity not only to share Divrei Torah and a deep dive into Sefer Yechezkel, but also for to practice my pedagogical muscles to see how this works. And so I would welcome any comments you have on the, feedback about how I did. Rabbi Kelman has my email. If you have any, comments about that, that would be certainly welcome. Any questions, as I think it's the practice now, they're keeping to the chat. Rabbi Kelman will give them to me at the end of the hour. Please, if there's something that's really immediately not understood, specifically if I forget to translate, please make sure Rabbi Kelman will tell me. And so we'll take care of that immediately. Pre-planning here. I will be very conscious of translating in the slides. The slides are all in Hebrew. That was just a function of size and what made sense in terms of the visual. I will be translating as best as possible. I have the JPS open in front of me. You can't see it, but it's kind of below the screen. I'll try to read that as much as possible, but I probably will ad lib a little bit. So if you're following along and I somehow say something different, for the purposes of today, we're just going to say that that's going to be okay. If you have a specific question about how a word is rendered or something, put it in the chat. We'll ask about it at the end. Okay. I'm going to be a little bit of, it's kind of a combination of ad libbing and translating directly. I'll have some recommendations for things to look at the end. I know yesterday Dr. Jacobowitz started with that. I'll have some at the end. I made some thank yous and so on, so it's just simpler in that direction. Okay, our plan. Okay, why won't it let me advance? Oh, there we go. Our plan, whoopsie, back. Our plan today is to look at the structure of Sefer Yechezkel, that is how it is composed, to give a little bit of historical context for when and how, and that'll explain a little bit about my background a little bit at that point. Some of the major theological points, and I think that's the most kind of the interesting part about Sefer Yechezkel, is how different he is. And then finally, some highlights, not to be missed in a Jewish context, why, what is so interesting about Sefer Yechezkel. If I had to give an impression of Sefer Yechezkel from the beginning, I would say that it is really, it strikes one as somewhat odd. It's kind of rather eye-opening in terms of what it has to say. Surprising is often the reaction that students have to it. Some have called it dark, and we'll see a little bit of that later. I won't go into too much of what it means to me. That's a separate question for another time. We may have time for it later at the end. People can think about it on their own. I think the points that I'm going to make, overall, it is contending with, much like Yirmiyahu, which you studied yesterday, it is contending with a very dark situation, a situation of life after the destruction of the only religious institution that was known to ancient Israel, or was supposed to have been known to ancient Israel, and at least and certainly in the world of the Tanakh, right? The only way in which ancient Israel at least of that generation, conceived of connecting with the divine sphere, that is the Beit HaMikdash, the temple. How to cope with that and with exile, that's really bottom line the question that Sefer Yechezkel is dealing with. And we'll have opportunity to discuss how he interacts or you know, how he compares with Yirmiyahu and other books that deal with similar situations. But first, the book. The book is organized both thematically and chronologically. Thematically, that is, by topic. And also, there is a strong chronological organization, which we'll see in a minute. And, thematically, overall, there are three basic units in the book. Chapters 1 to 24 predict the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. Chapters 25 to 32 are a group of prophecies to the nations. Every major Navi, and even some of the minor ones who you'll meet tomorrow, or the next time that when you hit Treyasar, the Book of the 12, have some address themselves not only to Israel, but to foreign nations. And so Yechezkel is a Navi worth his salt, like Yeshayahu, like Yirmiyahu, has a set of prophecies to the nations. They are sandwiched in the middle in chapters 25 to 32, and chapters 33 to 48 pertain to the restoration, to the Geula, to the post-destruction, after the destruction. What is next? Here is a more detailed outline. Obviously, I'm not going to go through each one of these, and I'm going to credit my colleague and friend, Tova Ganzel of Bar Ilan University, who wrote an important overview article in the Jewish Study Bible, edited by Mark Brettler and Adele Berlin. It's in the second edition. She was responsible for Sefer Yechezkel. This I took directly from, you know, she was gracious enough to share a version of it with me so that I could simply cut and paste her outline here into the rightmost column. Some of the things that we should get from this in terms of specific outline that we're not necessarily going to get into too much depth, so I'd like to show it to you here. The beginning is in chapters 1 to 3 is what's known as Ma'aseh Merkava, the divine chariot. We'll talk a little bit about that. And it is really part of the broader picture of what, you know, those of you who had some training in Tanakh, and, you know, some study of Bible in the past, we talk about Hakdashat HaNavi, the inauguration of the prophet, the prophet's first prophecy, the call, and it really those chapters compare, chapters 1 to 3 compare to other examples like chapter 6 in Sefer Yeshayahu, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, or Jeremiah, chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 1, and as well as all go back to Moshe's inauguration as a prophet in chapter 3 of the book of Exodus, in Sefer Shmot, Perek Gimel. And, you know, how they compare is for another time, but that they compare is very, it's well worth the exploration if you have some time later on. I would note one interesting point that's kind of a difference between Yirmiyahu in chapter 1 and Yechezkel in chapters 1 to 3, that Yirmiyahu receives God's word orally. Yechezkel, oddly, is told to eat God's word in writing. What that means and how that figures into the questions of, you know, oral versus text and things like that are topics for another time, but it's an interesting little bit of comparison that's worth dwelling on. Of course, the longer for another time, next time we meet, maybe we'll have a conversation about these kinds of prophetic call stories, the stories where the Navi is called the prophet is called to his job, and what characterizes those? The next bit are a bunch of symbolic actions. Again, much like Yirmiyahu, much like other Nevi'im, like other prophets, the Yechezkel also engages in symbolic actions. He does things that represent other things. Some of them are downright odd. I don't know if in the United States, at least, there's this company that makes this thing called Ezekiel bread. And they quote verses from there, from the one of the symbolic actions where he has to make bread. They leave out some of the ingredients. I leave it to you to go looking to the actual list of ingredients to see what they left out, thankfully. But I don't know why anybody would want to make Ezekiel bread. But hey, okay, there it is. Okay, so some of the symbolic actions that take place there. And I would add, with the symbolic actions, Yechezkel's symbolic actions, like other Nevi'im symbolic actions, you may encounter Hosea later on this week or elsewhere, draw the question of, did they actually do this? What are these dreams? And so on. Those are questions that later Jewish literature has sort of taken up, the question of, did they really perform these actions in the way that they're described? Sometimes, you know, Hosea is where you really see it, but Yechezkel as well raises these questions of things that almost seem absurd. Then you have, I just want to point out chapter 16. I don't know if you can see my hovering or not, but chapter 16 is a chapter that is the most extensive allegory of God, of Jerusalem as God's adulterous wife, the marriage metaphor. It's perhaps the most disturbing version of it, but it is part of a longer tradition that goes back to Hosea, perhaps even earlier, of the metaphor of God as Israel's husband, Israel as God's wife. It is so graphic and so disturbing that it was banned from being a haftarah, banned from being read in the synagogue, because it was deemed, one of the things I like to think of it as being just too, not for family consumption. It does include some of the beginning is quite lovely, but then it descends into really dark places in chapter 16. Then just to show you some of the other highlights in the oracles against Tyre, the Nevuata, this country of Tzor, the city of Tyre, which is in Lebanon today, they're known for as being a repository of nautical imagery of boats and ships and sailing, because Tyre was a seafaring nation, and especially important because they invoke mythological motifs known from Mesopotamia, known from the world in which, the culture out of which most of the Tanakh grew, that have come to light because we have access to the text, those other texts now in the original Babylonian, Assyrian texts, and so on. And it is from there, and from the Nevuot to Tzor, the prophecies to Tyre, as well as elsewhere in Sefer Yechezkel, that we get the sense that Yechezkel was actually conversant with local non-Israelite traditions. There are a significant number of words borrowed from the language of Babylonia, the literate language of Babylonia called Akkadian. By the time of Yechezkel, Akkadian was on the wane, was on its way out, being displaced by Aramaic as the language of culture. But Akkadian scholarship continued for a long time after Yechezkel. It's been going on by the time of Yechezkel for some 2,500 years. Those literary traditions are certainly available to Yechezkel. It seems that he was somehow, he had some access to them. One very good example of this, which I did not bring on the slides, but I think is worth mentioning, at some point destruction of Yerushalayim, Yechezkel describes the king of Babylon standing at the crossroads. And he describes him trying to figure out, using magical means, to determine which way to go. And one of the things that Yechezkel describes is, he uses the phrase ra'ah ba'kaved. He looked at the liver. And we know today, from discoveries in Mesopotamia, that divination by means of the liver was a very, very common practice. You would, one way of finding out about the future was to sacrifice a sheep and read the decision of the deities that was written into the parts of the body of the dead animal, specifically the liver. So there you have a reference to something that very likely would have gone on. And that's just one example among many of Yechezkel's connections to the local culture in some way or another. In the Restoration Part 3, chapters 33 to 48, notice that it's divided into two parts. Part A are Nevuot, some of them quite famous. We'll talk a little bit about them in a few minutes towards the end. But the second part is chapters 40 to 48 is really all about a description of the future temple. A temple that Yechezkel uses words to draw in amazing detail. He rewrites all sorts of practices that we know from earlier, from the book of Leviticus, from Sefer Vayikra. The picture is completely different the next temple that Yechezkel envisions. We won't get into the questions of, did he intend to build it or not? Was it meant to be theoretical, practical? What does it represent? All those questions are for another time. But it's certainly it's the most extensive description of a temple that we have, as far as I can tell, in the Tanakh. It's also worth noting that he revises not just the roles, not just the structure, but also the roles of the priests, the Kohanim, the Leviim, the leadership, all of that. We'll talk a little bit about why later on. Okay. Now, as I said, there's a thematic organization. The basic thematic organization is outlined in the middle column here: destruction, prophecy to the nations, and restoration. But overlying that is a very clear chronological organization. That is, the book is actually for the most part, and this is organized chronologically, organized actually sequentially. So unlike Sefer Yirmiyahu, where Dr. Jacobowitz began yesterday by showing us Benny Lau's two introductions, one with the are two tables of contents, one in order and one in order of the book and one in order of history. In Sefer Yechezkel, we don't have too much of reorganization required. It looks like we have a very clear, beginning and end. So the book begins in year 5 of the exile, our exile, Galutenu, says Yechezkel. And the first unit, chapters 1 to 24, remember, the destruction unit, have dates between years 5 and 9 of that exile. And that is, they are all before the destruction of the temple. Okay, so chapters 1 to 24, which describe the destruction, predict the destruction, are all written before the destruction. And we, very clearly so. The last part, right? So the third row on mine, the third row on this screen here, the restoration section has dates to years 12 and 25 of the exile. Okay, and those are after the destruction. So Yechezkel, there are 15. Notices of time, date notices in Yechezkel throughout the book. The first part, part 1 to 24, dates to years 5 to 9. The last part has dates to years 12 and 25. And the middle part, the prophecies to the nations, the Nevuot La'amim, date between 10 and 27, and there you don't have them in order. Okay, so that's where the chronological organization breaks down, but really it's understandable. You have the Nevuot La'amim, the prophecies to the nations, sandwiched in the middle between the other two parts. And so overall, it's actually possible to read Sefer Yechezkel almost cover to cover sequentially. And also, what's also interesting is that Yechezkel deals with many of the same topics before and after the destruction. So you will find, and we'll talk about that a little bit in a few minutes, but you'll find nivuot, you'll find prophecies that deal with a certain subject and how, let's just say, how he's thinking about that subject before the destruction. And then you'll find he takes up the same subject again after the destruction. And you can kind of trace the change or the different message between the beginning and the end. So now we've dealt with the, so far we have a chronological organization. As I said, you have the first part of the book is prior to the destruction of the temple and the final exile, and chapters 33 to 48, the third part of the book, deal with the part after the destruction. And overall, there is a thematic division between destruction, prophecies to the nation, and restoration. There is, however, also an overarching theme to the book, which is articulated, if we will, by when we track God's presence. You can follow the, you know, what later Jewish literature will call the Shekhinah, what the book of Yechezkel calls Kvod Hashem, the glory of God, is sort of where that, and that theme is set out at the beginning of the book in chapter one. In an immense vision, remembered on Jewishly, it is the Haftarah for Shavuot in Ashkenazi synagogues, and it is, of course, we'll talk a little bit more about that later on, about the Maaseh Merkava, the divine chariot. Yechezkel describes some kind of moving object that has that's constructed out of animals, out of chayot, and with wheels, okay? Ofanim. And it flies. Uvihinaseha chayot me'al ha'aretz. When the animals rise above the earth, yinasu ha'ofanim. I'm in chapter 1, verse 19. The wheels go up as well. Al asher yiyesham haruach lalechet yilchu shama haruach lalechet va'ofanim yinasu le'umatam. So the spirit, somehow these things move following the wind and the spirit. And you have this object, this wheeled, this moving object. And then you hear in chapter 3, which is the end of Yechezkel's inauguration, after he has this grand vision in the valley in Babylon. He has this big vision of God's presence. You hear, "Vatisaeni ruach," a wind lifted me. "Vashmacha," I call rash gadol. I heard a great earthquake. Baruch kvod Hashem imekomov. Famous words. The kol kanfei achayot mashikot isha el achota, and the wings of the animals were brushing against each other. Vekol haofanim leumatam. And the sound of the wheels opposite them, and kol ra'ash gadol, the sound of a great earthquake. So we begin with this wheeled object that seems to be carrying God. And if we proceed now to chapter 8, there they are. There it is again. Okay, and we find Yechezkel in chapter 8. Actually, before we do that, I'll go back. If we're in the inauguration visions again, if you read Sefer Yishayahu, you read the book of Isaiah, you remember that in chapter 6 of Yishayahu, we have a similar vision of God's inauguration. There, Yishayahu, the prophet Isaiah, sees God Yoshev al Kiseh. God is sitting on a throne. which of course contrasts with Sefer Yechezkel, where God is not sitting on a throne in one place, right? Rather, God is in motion, right? From the very beginning, God is going to be in motion. He's on this wheeled object, the Ofanim, okay? The chariot. And then in chapter 8, we are taken to the temple. He is dangling from his head. If you look in the first set of verses here, chapter 8, verses 3 to 4, Chet Gimel Dalet, Vatisauti Ruach Bein Haaretz Uvein Hashamayim. He is taken by a spirit or the wind between heaven and earth. He's kind of dangling. He describes that, I didn't put it here, but he is described as dangling by the hairs of his head, being held by his hair. That's very common for Yechezkel, by the way, that he's quite passive and overwhelmed by the encounter with God. A very common phrase that we see in Yechezkel is Haita ala yad Hashem. The hand of God was upon me. That's how he describes his encounter with God, right? What is it to be a Navi? Well, to be a Navi in part, to be a prophet is to have the hand of God be upon you, right? So you are subject to the hand of God, right? Or very much the passive object recipient of God's word of some sort, of something like that. He is definitely overwhelmed by the experience over and over again. Now in chapter 8, the spirit brings him to Jerusalem into the temple. Avehine sham, I'm in the first bullet point, hine sham, and there, kvod Elohei Yisrael kamareah sheraiti babika, the same glory of the God of Israel as I saw in the valley in chapter 1. In chapter 8, you have a veritable peep show through a hole in the wall of what goes on in the temple, all the atrocities, all the abominations committed in the Beit HaMikdash, committed in the temple, what are perceived to be, God takes, Yechezkel is shown a vision of all these things. And there we are with Kvod Elohei Yisrael. And then in chapter 10, so in chapter 8, the divine glory is there in the temple. In chapter 10, if you notice, Vayeromu HaKiruvim, the cherubim rise, Ki HaChaya Sheraiti Bin HaKvar, that same beast that I saw at the river Kivar in chapter 1. Remember, here we are referring back to that moment in chapter 1. Vayetze Kivod Hashem Me'al Miftan HaBayit, the glory of God left from the doorstep of the temple, Vayamod al hakiruvim, and the glory of God stood upon the cherubim, upon that animal, those animals. Vayisu hakiruvim et kanfehem, the cherubim raised their wings, Vayeromu min haaretz le'enai, and befriended my eyes, they lifted themselves up from the earth, bit seitan, as they exited, right? And then Vayamod Petach Shar Beit Hashem HaKadmoni, and then it went to the entrance of the eastern gate of the temple. Uchvod Elohei Yisrael Alehem Milmala, and the glory of God is upon those cherubim. Right. So now we are in motion. The divine presence, the glory of God, is leaving the temple. Okay. And then in chapter 11, we continue on. If you kept reading, and I'm tracing this theme of the tracking the divine presence. In chapter 11, those same cherubim raise their wings again. Vayal kvod Hashem me'al toch ha'ir, the glory of God left from the arose above the in the city. Vayamod al ha'har Hashem mikedem la'ir, and makes its exit out to the mountain east of the city, what presumably today is the Mount of Olives. Okay, so we watch in these three citations, chapter 8, 10, and 11, we've been tracing the theme of God leaving the temple and leaving the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so in a very concrete way, you have this story that is being told in the book of Yechezkel from the beginning. Now you're in the beginning where he encounters God on this moving thing. Chapters 8, 10, 11, God makes a slow exit, or quick exit, however you want, an exit out of the city, out of the temple, out of the city, and out onto that mountain. Now, when we come back to the end of the book, remember the last unit, chapters 40 to 48, the restoration unit, okay? At the very beginning, in the 25th year, and this is chapter 40, verses 1 to 2, ב'עשרים וחמש שנה לגלותנו, in the 25th year of our exile, ב'רוש השנה ב'עשור לחודש, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was destroyed, ב'עצם היום הזה הייתה על היד השם, the hand of God was upon me, there's that phrase, ויאבי אותי שמה, and it brings me back to that city. Okay? B'mar'ot Elohim Eviani El Eretz Yisrael, and he brought me to Eretz Yisrael. That's one of the earliest times we see the combination Eretz Yisrael, by the way. V'ayinicheni El Har Gavoa Me'od V'alav K'nivne Yir Minegev. And he brings me back to this very big mountain, and there is a city, something looks like a city to the west. Okay, so we're back where we left our story in chapter 11. Now we're back there. He's on that same mountain now looking west. And in chapter 43, which is after which is during the description of the future temple, v'hine kivod Elohei Yisrael ba miderech hakadim. The glory of the God of Israel is, he sees the glory of Israel coming from the east. V'kolo kekol mayim rabim, its sound is like the sound of great water. V'haaretz he'ira mikivodo, and the land lit up from his glory. And then that same vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, and those same visions that I saw on the river Kivar, back to chapter 1. But now we're in chapter 43. I'm remembering that. And then here we proceed further. And the glory of God came back to the temple. Derech Shar Ha'ir, back through the gate. So you have a very concrete vision of God here leaving, and now we're coming back. Okay? And at the end of it, the end of verse 5, in the second bullet section here, v'hine malei kvod Hashem habayit. And the temple is filled with God's presence. And I would add here, again. Right? And then he is taken in chapter 44, he is brought in through the northern gate, and he says, I see va'era v'hine malei kvod Hashem et beit Hashem. The glory of God is filling the house of God. Va'epol al panai, falls on his face. And it's interesting that the very last words in Sefer Yechezkel are actually the name of the city. He renames the city probably Hashem Shama, God is there. So if we were to kind of to sum up this bit of it, we the structure of Sefer Yechezkel, the overarching narrative that accompanies the structure is that the destruction is accompanied by a departure of the divine presence, a departure of the glory of God, what in rabbinic terms is called Galut HaShechinah, the exile of the divine presence, and the return is the restoration. And so if you wanted to read this book from cover to cover, you could, as a linear narrative of the wanderings of the Shekhinah, right? The Shekhinah, the divine presence departing and then returning in very concrete ways, right? When I teach this subject in other contexts, I will stand at the door. I can't do it here because I don't have the right architecture, but you can stand at the door and watch God leave and then come back in through the door. Okay. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. Okay. So in terms of structure, we said a three-part structure, a destruction, prophecies to the nation, restoration, which maps nicely sequentially onto the years before the destruction and the years after the destruction, and tracks very nicely with the theme of the divine departure and return. To part two of our presentation, historical context. Much like Sefer Yirmiyahu, Sefer Yechezkel deals with a very specific, belongs to the period of the exile of Yehoyachin. Okay, To give you a bit of a picture, first of all, the picture in my background is very likely something that Yechezkel would have seen. This is a reconstruction in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. It is the Ishtar Gate, one of the ceremonial gates of the city of Babylon. Now, if Yechezkel was ever in Babylon proper, the city is a good question. He was certainly in Babylonia. This is what it would have looked like. It's very impressive, very beautiful. It was really a symbol of the king Nebuchadnezzar's power and the amount of investment that he made in the city of Babylon as his capital. The chronological framework of our book, okay, just to give you a bigger sense of kind of the biblical chronology, by now you should have this, you may have heard this once or twice before. Our book dates itself to the years of the exile of Jehoiachin. The exile of Jehoiachin takes place in 597 BC. The destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, destruction of the temple, takes place in 586 BC. And the Edict of Cyrus, which is the restoration, you know, marks the beginning of the restoration of Judah under the Persians, is 538 BC. What you have, the little clay pictures on the bottom, this is an inscription of Nebuchadnezzar in the 597. 586, those are arrowheads, Babylonian arrowheads that were found on the Temple Mount, I believe. And then 538, the picture is the Edict of Cyrus, one of the examples of the Cyrus cylinder in cuneiform, Babylonian cuneiform. That is the kind of the overall chronological framework. In terms of the geography and the history and all of that together, you have here on the western side, you see the Mediterranean with Yehuda, that's Judah in the red letters here, with Egypt, Mitzrayim in a red box, and Babel in green. Judah, as always, is the land bridge between two major powers, Egypt and Babylon. The period that Yechezkel prophesies corresponds to the rise and the kind of the height, the high point of the Babylonian Empire. The height of the Babylonian Empire. Just before Yechezkel begins to prophesy, in the years of during the days of Yirmiyahu, Yirmiyahu begins as Babylon is beginning to rise. Yirmiyahu begins just as Nebuchadnezzar's father begins to overthrow the Assyrian yoke. By the time Yechezkel begins, Nebuchadnezzar has already assumed the throne. He has begun an intense push and kind of conquered the entire region that's outlined in pink here on the screen. And with it, he has exiled conducted one of the first rounds of exile prior to the main exile, which is the exile of the king Jehoiachin, who is the next to last king of Yehuda. Okay, takes place in the year 597 BC. What you have in front of you is the biblical account in Hebrew on the top of the screen. And the bottom of the screen in English is Nebuchadnezzar's own, or a Babylonian account of the same event. As a plug from this Assyriologist turned biblical scholar and Assyriologist, however you want to look at me, this is one of, I would say, the top five correspondences, historical correspondences between a biblical event and an event recorded in extra-biblical sources. The Tanakh in Sefer Melachim Bet, which was last week's material in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 24, verses 10 to 17, describes how Nebuchadnezzar's servants destroyed the city, besieged the city in 597, and Jehoiachin, king of Judah, comes out and surrenders with his mother, his servants, his officers, and they are exiled they are taken to Babylon. Along with them go the upper crust, referred to as well as the munitions operations, the Charash v'Hamasker, the craftsmen and the smiths. According to the Tanakh, all that is left is the poor of the land, Dalat Am Haaretz. They are taken to Babylon, and at the end of the story, in the end of the selection in Hebrew, you see here, Vayamlech Melech Bavel et Matanya Dodo Tachtav. The king installed Matanya, uncle of Yehoyachin, instead of Yehoyachin. Vayasev, excuse me, et Shemo Tzidkiyahu, and turned his name to Tzidkiyahu, made his name into Tzidkiyahu. Okay? And that is how the last king of Judah became king of Judah. He was installed as a puppet monarch. Now, Yechezkel, and just for the Babylonian material, we have what's known as the Babylonian Chronicle, which is a year-by-year account of the acts of various Babylonian kings, including Nebuchadnezzar. And in one of the better sections that we have, better preserved sections, written on clay in cuneiform in Akkadian, which is the language in Babylon, you have in the seventh year of King Nebuchadnezzar, in the month of Kislevu, that's Kislev, you have him marching on Chati land, which is what we would call Eretz HaChitim, the land of the Chitim, which is Eretz Yisrael. Why that is for another time. And besiege the city of Judah. That would be the same event, exactly the same event. This was siege of Yehuda. And on the second day of the month of Adaru, in the month of Adar, he seized the city, captured the king, appointed there a king of his own choice, received its heavy tribute, and sent to Babylon. There is that exact event. This is the event of what's known in the Tanakh as Galut Hecharash VeHamasker, the exile of the craftsmen, the smiths, together with King Yehoyachin. It is remembered, those of you who are familiar with the book of Esther, I guess at some point you'll get to, it's that exile that is recalled in the book of Esther, when somebody there is also exiled, and Mordechai and Esther are descendants of that exile as well. So Yechezkel is one of these exiles, and he counts time to that year, to 597. That is the year that to which everything else is dated by and large. Okay, so he counts to our exile. This is that exile. What were the implications of that exile? For the first time, we have two communities ever in Jewish history, and probably we could say forever in Jewish history from that point on. There are two poles of the Jewish community that emerge, or the Judean community want, or the Israelite community, however you want to refer to them. The pole in the land of Israel and the pole outside of it, this time in Babylon. Okay, and so this is the first time that you have this communal identity in two locations. And dealing with that issue, dealing with that situation, is part of what Yechezkel is up to. Okay, much like Yirmiyahu, I'm not sure, I didn't stay on all day yesterday, but you may have seen chapter 24 or 27 or 29 in the book of Yirmiyahu, which all deal with the same problem. Yirmiyahu has his vision of the figs, the good figs and the bad figs. The same problem occupies Yechezkel. And specifically, we have a conflict between those who remain in Jerusalem after the exile of Yehoyachin, prior to the destruction of the temple, and those who are in Babylon. And so we get, Yechezkel loves to quote what people are saying in general. He very often does this. And in our case, we have, in the top of the screen, I have his quotations of things that are said by the community in Jerusalem. Specifically, it looks like they believed, the community in Jerusalem believed, that they were the true heirs to the to the land, the title Israel, if you will. So even before the destruction, in chapter 11, you have them saying, "Achecha." He quotes God saying to Yechezkel, "Your relatives who say about whom the people in Jerusalem are saying, "Rachakum al Hashem," they have distanced themselves or distance yourselves from God. Lanu hi nitna ha'aretz l'morasha. The land is ours. Okay, the land belongs to us. This is kind of a land grab. Remember, right, that the people who left behind were the poor. And so whatever social conflict existed between the upper crust and the lower levels of society, the landed and the unlanded, however you want to look at it, right, now manifests itself by the upper crust being taken to exile and the poor people left behind saying, oh, land is ours now. That is in chapter 11. In chapter 33, after the destruction, there seem to be some people who were remained behind, Yoshvei Acharavot Ha'ela, those who are living in this in these ruins on the land of Israel. They say, Anachnu Rabim, Lanu Nitna Ha'aretz L'morasha, the land is ours. Again, even after. So you have the community in Jerusalem, the community in Judea, that gets left behind after this, the exile of Jehoiachin, and even after the destruction of the temple, and the final destruction in 586. Both times we see that there is a sense that the land belongs to them. They got to stay behind. If you want, they can even add a theological layer to this, right? God chose to leave us behind because, well, it must be that we were good. So the prophet Yechezkel responds from Babylon in chapter 11. This is in the second bottom, the bottom part of the screen, okay? God says, it was I who made them, who dispersed them, that is the people from in Babylon. I put them into exile and I remain for them in some way accessible to them as a mikdash me'at, as a small temple or a miniature temple, something like that. Exactly what that phrase means is still a matter of for another time. Similarly, in chapter 33, right, Yechezkel announces in the name of God that the behavior of the people in Israel is unacceptable, and so he says to them, "You will commit al hadam tochelu. You will eat blood. You will look at idols, and you spill blood." In chapter 33, verse 25-26, do you think you can inherit, take possession of the land? Similarly, you did all these terrible things. You committed adultery. You defiled the land. And so how can you possibly inherit the land? How can you possibly take possession of the land? V'ha'aretz tirashu, he asks, in a question mark, exclamation point, I would put in there at the end of verse 26. Yechezkel's response, kind of like Yirmiyahu's response in this respect, is that the community in exile has a future. And the community in Eretz, in the land of Israel, the land of Judah, may not, or at least it shouldn't consider itself as deserving as it might think of itself initially. So Yechezkel, one of the topics that Yechezkel takes up is exactly this theme of, what emerges from the historical consequences of there being two communities, one in Yehuda that remains behind after the exile of Jehoiachin and again after the destruction of the temple 11 years later, and those communities with whom Yechezkel is associated most directly, the community in Babylon. And the book moves between those two geographic poles, right, and takes up those issues over and over again. Finally, a little bit about it's hard to say the theology, but how Yechezkel takes up the question of relating to God as an Avi. Overall, the question that Yechezkel seems to be dealing with is explaining God in exile, right? And explaining God in all the big, in as many ways as we can possibly, as broadly as possible, I mean by explaining God. The problem of exile really prompts the big question of how do you explain this God to the community in exile? We're going to look primarily at chapter 36, which is the Haftarah for Parshat Parah, the selection in the synagogue that's read in one of the weeks leading up to the Passover holiday. And it's done so because it refers to the process of purification by way of the ashes and the water of the blood of the red heifer. or with holy water, mayim tahor, with pure water. And so that is taken as a reminder and related to the process of purification meant to lead up to the Passover holiday. Be that as it may, it's a way of highlighting some of the theological features of Sefer Yechezkel. So in the balance between God and humans, right, if we're going to talk theologically, in the balance between God and humans, Yechezkel tilts heavily in favor of God. Very theocentric theology, okay? It manifests itself in the idea that really the problem is not so much sin, but that sin has an effect of impurity, sin causes impurity. So if you look with me in the blue highlights here, Israel is sitting in its land, and they impurified it, they defiled it, in their ways and in their actions. And I poured out my wrath against them for the blood that they spilled, and for defiling the land. And then that's the problem, is that the land has become defiled. And if you look at the bottom of the first column, okay, you see that the purification is the solution. I will sprinkle you with pure water, and you will be pure from all the impurities and all the idolatries. I will purify you. And notice at the last little bit of highlight here, Vehoshati etchem mikol tumotechem. I will save you, redeem you from your impurities. Notice that it's not your sin, it's not even the situation that you're in, right? That God is saying he's going to redeem Israel from. The redemption is from impurity. The problem is impurity, the solution is purification, and redemption itself takes the form of purification, and the problem in the end, according to these verses, is really a matter of kind of the metaphysical, if we can talk that way. It's not really about what humans have done so much as the effects that come from that, the supernatural, if you want, effects of that. The theocentrism also manifests itself. Yechezkel's focus, intense focus on the God side of the equation, is also, it's not just that there is a sort of impurity here, but also that there actually, the exile has an effect on God. As much as the exile is an effect on the people, right? For Yechezkel, and certainly in chapter 36, but elsewhere as well, the effect on God is what we know comes, you know, is Chilul Hashem, the desecration of God's name. Right? Chilul Hashem, right, the name, desecration of God's name. So the people have desecrated God's name by Chalalu et Shem Kodshi. They, right, the people have desecrated God's name, but not as you would think, because they have performed bad things or done bad deeds, right? You know, kind of, for those of you who remember, you know, you kind of warn children, don't make a chilul Hashem when you're going out in the street with your kippah, right? You know, don't behave badly, because people will think badly about Jewish people. That's not quite what he's saying here. Rather, by chalalu et shem kodshi, they desecrated my name, when people looked at them and said, this is the nation of God, and they had to leave his land. Ve'emor lahem am Hashem eileh, when people talk about them and say, "Oh, they had to exile; they had to go into exile," that is a desecration of my name, says God. Right? God's name is desecrated because God's PR is bad. Right? God, much like Moshe refers to in the wilderness, when in the wake of the golden calf and in the wake of the spies incidents, Moshe pleads with God, you know, do it for your own sake. What are people going to say if you don't get them into the land of Israel? Same thing here; they had to leave. Right, they had to leave the land, and so I look bad, says God. And he proceeds that to say that therefore God says I had to act because I looked bad. Right, so and so he goes on to say in the next little bit of blue highlight here on the first column, he not only says I had to act on my own sake, but he even goes on to say, Lo leman chem ani oseh. I'm not acting for you, Beit Yisrael. O house of Israel, I'm not acting for your for you. I may save you. That may be true, but it's not for you. Ki im l'shem kodshi, because I'm acting for my own name that you caused, to which you caused desecration when you went into exile. Okay? Yes, I took you into exile, but you know, and we can get into the theology of that another time, undoing that knot of, you know, God got them into exile and therefore God desecrated God's own name. And so how do we deal with that? Another time. But clearly the explicit point here theologically is that God is not so interested in what, you know, the suffering or anything like that, but rather in the chilul Hashem that incurs because of the exile, the desecration of God's name that occurs because of the exile. And so God, v'kidashti et shmi agadol ha-mechula b'lim, I will sanctify my name that you to which you caused desecration. Notice God is the only one in the Tanakh that can sanctify God's own name. Okay? It took a long time for that to, for us, for humans to be able to kadesh Shem Hashem, and that takes a whole other path that we're not going to take today. And he concludes, Lo leman chem ani oseh neum Hashem. I'm not doing it for you. Bo shu v'yikalmu. You should be ashamed of what you're doing, but I still have to do this. Right? The redemption is something I'm doing for myself, says God. Right, not for you. This is where I say, right, it's a little bit dark. Now, many of these concepts, I should add here, looking at Perek Lamed Vav, are familiar to us from Sefer Vayikra, the book of Leviticus, and what is, you know, kind of the literature that is associated with the Kohanim. Just one example from Perek Lamed Vav, for those of you who are attuned to it, you have an allusion to the... the curses at the end of the book of Leviticus in chapter 36. You can see the language is quite similar. I will do asher b'chukai teilechu mishpatai tishmeru va'asitem. I will do that which you will come to you if you follow my laws. Those of you who are a little bit familiar with the book, with the Chumash a little bit more closely, will hear in these words a reference to chapter 25. Chapter 26 of the book of Leviticus. Interestingly, Yechezkel also relates to a kind of a national history of sin, right? So Israel has a long, long history of committing sin, going all the way back to Egypt. In chapter 20, if you wanted to read the dimmest account of the Exodus from Egypt, you might want to look at chapter 20, which is the source of many of the stories about Israel was sinful already in Egypt and so on. Yechezkel traces the problem of Israel going back all the way to Egypt and even beyond that, possibly, to the very origin story, certainly in chapter 16, suggests that the origin story is already in sin. Okay? All of this, as I said, was very theocentric. What role, if any, for humans? So on the national level, it seems that Yechezkel imagines a transformation of the nation as a whole, again, brought on by God. Notice, v'natati lachem, in verse chapter 36, natati lachem lev chadash, I will give you a new heart, right? So God is going to give this, right? So the process of, if you want, repentance, the process of transformation, of change, happens very much from the outside, from God doing this, right? And I will bring my spirit into you, and you will live in the land. And da'item li la'am, you will be my nation, and I will be your God. But it sounds beautiful, but it's important to recognize that it's coming from the outside. It is not humans finding that in themselves so much as God, you know, performing open heart surgery, literally. I'll take the stone heart out and I'll put in a human heart instead, or a heart of flesh. Now, it's not entirely passive role for humans. It's not an entirely, God theocentric. In chapter 18, for example, which looks like a chapter about the individual, it does seem that you can, one, the individual can create one a new heart for the individual. V'asu lachem lev chadash. And chapter 18 is all about is a reflection on the question of the individual who has sinned and who's responsible for that. He has the same adage, avot achlu boser shinei banim tikhena. The fathers have eaten the unripe fruit, but the teeth of the children are the ones that experience the consequences of that. So Yechezkel reflects on that and says, every individual has his is judged for himself. So there is room even before the destruction and after the destruction for some role for humans. For something like, shuvu midarchechem, go away from your path, your evil paths, so that you won't die. That's kind of the, to think about the theology a little bit. Human sin leads to impurity and desecration of God's name, and that has led to divine absence, as we saw in the overarching narrative. God leaves. God is forced to, forced to leave. How does this explain? As I said, we're trying to explain God to the nation of in exile. So, first of all, it distributes the blame to God. It kind of removes humans who are experiencing the traumas of exile and the tribulations of adjusting to a world without a temple, a world without a land, a world without people, whatever exile entails. Yechezkel's theology says God has some part in this, and not a favorable one, right? You can blame. It is okay to blame God a little bit here, and less role for individual sin. Not to say that there wasn't a role, but it certainly downplays that and plays up what God had to do. God's fate is certainly bound to the nation's fate. Right? God, the Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem are dependent on the nation, so that there is some role. God needs the people. God still needs the people. That's the important point here, right? Despite the exile, God still needs the people. Furthermore, there is only so much that humans can do to bring about the redemption. Redemption will require some kind of action on the part of God. Okay? Right? Yes, there is room for individuals to take care of themselves, but as a whole, the nation can do only so much, and then God will step in, right? God will have to purify. God will do the returning. God will rebuild. All of those things that God will do. You may hear in this echoes of Yirmiyahu, who's also similarly counseling a certain amount of submission to the reality as it is right now in exile, limiting the role of human agency as trying to go back, if you will. Finally, the future will include preventive measures, right? If the past was a process involved a process of defilement, of tum'ah, of causing God to have to leave, the new temple has all sorts of structural personnel and ritual procedures in place to prevent this kind of tum'ah, the kind of impurities that led to the problem in the first place. Very quickly, just some other highlights that we didn't touch on today. We mentioned Ma'aseh Merkava, which becomes a magnet for philosophical speculation, especially in the Middle Ages. The vision of the dry bones, right? Famously, right? That is one of the selections that is read in the synagogue on the Passover holiday. Gog and Magog, the prelude to the redemption some sort of a battle, which has some kind of root in some historical moment, but it takes on a life of its own already in the time of Yechezkel. And then finally, Yechezkel in Jewish memory, of course, he is one of the first to imagine a restoration with the temple, right? So hoping for and laws for some sort of restored temple. So some references, as I promised at the beginning, I highly recommend the commentary by Rimon Kasher on Sefer Yechezkel and Mikra Yisrael. It's two blue volumes, which I'll show on the screen. They're here. I don't know if you can see them. It's hard to see them with my background. Tova Gansel's article in the Jewish Study Bible, as well as she has written a book in Hebrew called Nevuat HaTzofeh, which is published by Michalat Herzog, by the Herzog College. It's coming out, I'm told, through the through Koren as part of their series, the same series that Rabbi Lau's book came out with, came out in. That same book will be, the same series will have a book by Tova Gansel, I believe, on the book of Yechezkel. Okay, I'll stop the sharing now, and I'm back, and I'll take questions from the chat.
Back, thank you very much, really, for an excellent overview of the book and the historical structure, thematic structure, really. And if you want to take a look at the questions for one moment, you can address them. I'll just announce, of course, this series will continue Thursday with Treyasar Yaakov Beasley, Rabbi Yaakov Beasley from Haaretz Yon, living in Alon Shvut. We'll be speaking, just to let people know, this Sunday, actually, we're starting a new series. Rabbi Jonathan Ziering, a three-part series on the Shema, is a tremendous Talmid Chacham, a young, up-and-rising, you know, star.
Regards. He was in my class on Sefer Tehillim years ago.
He's an amazing guy, as I'm sure you know. So he'll be giving a three-part series beginning on Sunday. Next Wednesday, Dr. Rivka Blau, I think the first principal of Mayanot, a PhD from Columbia, will be speaking a memoir really about her parents. Her father was Pinchas Eliyahu Teitz, the founder sort of Elizabeth, one of the builders of North American Jewry. And she's going to speak about her parents. So that'll be next Wednesday at 11 a.m. We're also restarting our Parsha Shir, our Thursday night Parsha Shir. We'll be restarting, like we said, after Tisha B'Av this week. Rabbi Sami Bergman will be giving this week's shiur. That's our rotating shiur, Thursday night, 8:30. He is the assistant Rosh Kollel here in Toronto. And so we invite you. We'll be sending out emails with this information, but just to, these are our heads up. It's not really publicized yet. And hopefully that gave you enough time, Dr. Holtz, to take a look at some of the questions if you'd like me to help you.
Okay, yeah. No, I think I'm okay. I think I addressed the point that Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel prophesied concurrently. Right now I saw a lot of kind of things answered themselves. I love it when that happens. So a lot of people, you know, there's somebody here who's answering, helping out. Looks so good so far. I'll clarify. In the period of that we're talking about in the Tanakh, there are, we referred to two, let's call them rounds of exile. Exile one is the exile of Jehoiachin in 597 BC. When the numbers are BC, the numbers go down. So 586 BC is after 597, and that is what we would call the final first exile, okay? The destruction of the first temple. It gets confusing because Jewish history has gone on after the biblical period, so we refer to the first temple and the second temple, first destruction, second destruction, but really, for the purposes of Tanakh, first here is 597, second is 586. I hope that clarifies it. If not, send me a message. Okay. So why were the poorer Jews remaining behind? I think the strategic, this was a strategic move, right? You leave behind those who can't undermine your authority as a conquering power. You take into exile any pretender to the throne except your puppet. So the entire royal family is taken into exile, and by the way, is supported in exile. There, we have records in Babylonian of Jehoiachin and his children receiving rations from the court of Nebuchadnezzar. They probably lived in Babylon. So those people are eliminated. You don't want to have them around. If you read Sefer Yirmiyahu, you saw that somebody from the seed of the dynasty, from the royal dynasty, Mizera HaMelucha, attempts to reassert himself and murders Gedaliah ben Achikam, right? So the murder of Gedaliah is a part of this picture of royals who remain behind and who cause trouble. You also eliminate, as I said, the munitions industry. So the craftsmen and the smiths, anybody who will rebuild an army is not likely, you don't want around, right? You don't want people with like that around. So you take those people away. You take people who are most connected, who have the most to lose, or the most to gain, I should say, by overthrowing the conquering power. You leave behind those with the least stakes in who's in charge. And that would be the poor, along with the that pretty much who's left behind. Okay. Okay. Now I've got a lot about the civil holidays, but that's not what we're looking about. Okay. Yeah. So, yes, somebody noted that, yes, that Yechezkel is a Kohen, so he deals with purity and impurity. Certainly it is worth reading Sefer Yechezkel as the book written by a Kohen, okay? A book written, by, you know, it claims to be written by a priest. It is very likely that he has access to traditions that we know of in the Chumash and so on. And, you know, it looks like he's certainly reading those. Now, are they a metaphor? Well, that's a bigger question than I'm willing to, you know, is purity and impurity a metaphor for something else? I would say, obviously, on some level, to the modern mind, yes. On the level of, but on the very strict level of the literature, it's important to recognize that the sin is itself not the problem. It is the impurity that it causes, which is something that you see even in Sefer Vayikra. Right, the problem of sin is that it has an effect on God. Okay, someone asked a question about Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel being both Nevi'im and having, I guess, different views. I'm not sure. Yeah, that's part of the fascination of Nevuah, that there are actually multiple possibilities. The divine word is not apparently univocal. And that's something that you that one has to contend with when one deals with Nevuah. It's not a monolith in, by any sense. People living at the same time see things differently. Yeah, there are core points, yes. There are, you know, core things. No one invented an eighth day of the week, for example, or no one imagined a second, you know, no one imagined a second deity suddenly coming in there. But there are, you know, you probably have to imagine this a little bit like, I think, Dr. Jacob was mentioned yesterday, right? Reading the political cartoon without, you know, without knowing the politics. We kind of know the politics. We can sort of divine the politics a little bit, but there are two different political cartoonists may see things slightly differently, even in the same publication. Now let's see here. What else do we have? Okay, right. So compared to a lobotomy at previous occasions, yes, okay, fine. So the heart, right, yes. I would agree that the heart is the seat of what we would think of as the brain, okay? Today, modern science teaches us that the brain is where all this stuff happens. But back then, it's interesting. I point out that the Egyptians, when they mummified people, they actually removed the brain and tossed it away. They didn't keep it. It wasn't deemed worthy of preservation. It apparently didn't need to be preserved. They didn't understand what it was. It's something like, what, 80% water? There's supposed to be a neurologist out there somewhere, right? So the brain didn't seem to be terribly important. The heart was where things happened. That's a whole other question of the anthropology and how people saw the body in ancient Israel. That's another time. Nevuah, if I didn't mention it before, prophecy, right? Navi, prophet, Nevuah, prophecy.
After all the thank yous there, question, somebody wants you to address the idea the Gemara said they wanted to be gones to ban Sefer Yechezkel because it contradicts too much in the Torah. If you want to very briefly address that issue, that comes down later just to.
Okay. I just don't see it, but you just repeat it, please, Rabbi Helman.
Yeah, can you discuss the controversy of inclusion in Tanakh?
In Tanakh, okay, I see it now. Okay, thank you. It was deemed the way the story is told is there are a few things, a bunch of stories that the Talmud talks about. One is that it was deemed dangerous. There was a child who apparently attempted to understand or knew what was going on with the word chashmal, which is mentioned in chapter one, which is the same as Greek electrum, which is something like amber. Right, probably, that's sort of pshat on that, well, of what that is, okay? But it was deemed, takes on mystical meanings very early on. So he got in trouble. So they put it, he got hurt, they wanted to take it into, remove it from circulation in the biblical canon. Another problem is that there are contradictions, outright contradictions between the descriptions of the temple and what we know, from, let's say, elsewhere. Now, the reasons for these contradictions, according to what looks like in Sefer Yechezkel, is that they are meant to prevent the problems that occurred earlier on. So yes, there will be contradictions because precisely it looks like, if you're looking at it from the point of view of history, right, if you're kind of very, not terribly complicated, but if you imagine that the temple was destroyed, well, then there must have been something wrong with the temple. Let's fix it by not rebuilding it exactly as it was before. Let's make sure that there are all sorts of things in place that will prevent all the problems that happened in the first time, right? That seems to be part of the game when you're going to rebuild things. You don't want to make the same mistakes you did again. So there are contradictions. The story that the Talmud relates is that there was a man who, Hananiah ben Chizkiah, who sat in an attic, and they brought him measures of oil, and he resolved all the contradictions, and unfortunately, he published none of them. So we don't know what to do with that. I'm not a halachist, and certainly don't purport to make statements about normative Jewish law, certainly not normative Jewish law in the regarding the temple. But I would say that the temple of Ezekiel is not deemed normative by any normative legal decisor of religious law. There are principles against following what is written in the book of Ezekiel because it is deemed, for whatever reasons, we just don't. The imagination of the temple, should it be rebuilt, whatever it is, in Jewish literature does not seem to have followed Ezekiel's model terribly well. And moreover, we know the second temple was built with basically disregard for what Yechezkel built. Now, his temple, I did not share this slide with you, but there is, my friend Tova actually has a nice slide where she shows you the second temple could fit into a very small corner of Yechezkel's big temple. His temple is huge, giant, really. Kind of occupies an inordinate amount of space. Very big, very super impressive. Meant to be, what that implies in terms of was it supposed to be built, not built, how it's supposed to be for another time. But there you have it.
Last thing, it is getting late. A few people want to know your background.
My background. What does that mean? My background. Oh, the background on the picture?
Yes.
So I did mention it. I did mention that this is the Ishtar Gate. It was rebuilt by Nebuchadnezzar. It was built by Nebuchadnezzar as part of his refurbishing of the city of Babylon, his capital city, Babylon. This is a reconstruction. A lot of it was found in the ground in Babylon by archaeologists. And it was, I believe it was rebuilt, some of it's transported, it's in Berlin now. This reconstruction is in Berlin. So the picture, you can go to the Pergamon Museum in Berlin and you can stand in this reconstruction to get a sense of how impressive it is. You don't get a sense of that with me standing here like this because I'm, and I don't have the people in the picture. If I walked away, you won't see people. There are versions of it where you can see people, it's built to scale. So you get a sense of what is the original. That's what we're talking about here. I put it on the background as a way of giving you the sense of what it means to live in exile. That this was, they're coming to a height of culture. They're living in a city that is capable of marshaling the resources to build something like this, right? There was not much like this in Judah in 597 BC, as far as we can tell. Certainly not with, certainly not on the scale that Babylon was. Let's just, to be very simple about it, they are the conquered and Babylon are the conquerors. And that implies an imbalance of resources in favor of Babylon. And kind of must have been very impressive. So that's my background. Okay, so it is a Babylonian wall. It's a gate. It was part of a ceremonial procession way that was used as part of a festival in Babylon, but it would have been part of the local architecture in general.
Okay, thank you very much. You see all the, thank you really for a very, very beautiful overview of Sefer Yechezkel. We look forward to seeing everybody